God of the devil. It's a question that needs more examination, because if we said that it meant simply that Satan has fathered the human race by the fall, I believe that is slightly inadequate. I think that this is actually referring to something that had happened in the Pharisees that hardened them to God. They had become addicted to righteousness with pride and hardened to God, which was a deceit. They were deceived. I don't believe that all the human race is under such a power of deception. I believe that there are some human beings who are repentant, and therefore they break the deception of the father of lies, and so they come under the spiritual influence of God. But these statements are actually directed to point out that the spiritual state of a man is not all that it may appear. Some religious men may be among the most evil men who ever lived, but they wouldn't appear it. And that's why the most evil man in the New Testament, is it Herod? Is it Pontius Pilate? Is it Caiaphas? Or is it Judas? That's four names. But where do we figure? The point is, when we start examining motives and thoughts, we all should come to the conclusion, I'm a sinner, and I need God's grace. That's the truth that Jesus brings the human race to. Once we come to that, the power of the father of lies is broken over our hearts. That's what Jesus was bringing them to. But they wouldn't come there. But once he is exposed, his power is broken. And that's the first step in deliverance. Remember the deliverance ministry, there are many different ways, and deliverance is a much bigger thing than we're able to deal with in a few phrases. But deliverance ministry really must include an owning up and a facing up and a renunciation of sin in all its forms. I've given you a list in the notes of other lessons on sin which are in the Bible, but the last one, number 10 on my list there, is that sin is the strongest power in the world and can only be conquered through the blood of Jesus, the blood and the person of I Am. There is no other power that can break sin other than Jesus. And in this chapter, he gives to the woman forgiveness and power. Now, let us turn to I know that time is running so fast that we must turn to chapter 9, and we'll never get to our chapters tonight. And we have to try and keep to some timetable to get to the whole gospel in six sessions. Chapter 9 occurs. You notice in verse 59 that they pass by. Jesus passes by, going through the midst of them. They pick up stones to stone him. And you notice this in chapter 7, 8, 9, that they're all hooked together. At the end of chapter 7, everybody went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. In the morning, he comes to the temple. Now he passes by. Now, if you've ever been in a riot, I have been in a riot, and where you just think the crowd are coming after me. It happened to us in Africa once. And when that happens, you sort of hear normal noises, cars, crowds talking, you know, market or something, and you think it's a crowd chasing you, even whether they're not. But so here's Jesus, they're picking up stones to stone him, and Jesus calmly passes by. Now, if I'd been in a riot with people trying to stone me, and I have been, I don't think I would have stopped and thought, well, I'm escaping. There's a man here. Let's just talk and witness to him. I would have been hot-footing it out of that area. I'd have been running with all my power. But here's Jesus, he's passing by, and there's a man. And Jesus is obviously in peace. He's not troubled. There's a riot. They want to stone him, but he's at peace. And the calm of Jesus so affects his disciples that they too are at peace. And as Jesus passed by, and that's, by the way, this verse is the origin of the hymn that says, "While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." And "do not pass me by" is here. As he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. This is the this particular, what is it, the sorry, which number is it? The fifth water pot. The fifth water pot. We've got one more after this. He saw a man who was blind from birth. The fifth water pot. So he was born blind. The disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now you notice the strangeness of the question. How can a man sin that he's born blind? You get the strangeness of the question. And it's because the Jews were debating, there was a great debate at this time, as to whether it was possible to sin before you were born. And there was a debate, many believed you could. This debate on the origin of evil is a very interesting one and relevant. Why are you troubled? Some say, oh, it's because your ancestors in the opium wars with those wicked British, that's where you were troubled, and some of your ancestors, and you need to renounce the sins of your ancestors back then. That's how you got your trouble. Who sinned? And who has caused? You've got some ancient line of joining to some ancestral generational curse. These are very interesting things, but they have no basis in Bible knowledge. When you hear teaching like that, and I'm not exactly asking you to swallow this just on the basis of a few phrases by me. There are such things as curses. There's a lot more to say about it. There is generational curses. There are all kinds of things. But don't let people get you into trying to search out what happened in your family hundreds of years ago, or one generation ago, two generations ago. You don't need to know. You just need the Alpha and the Omega. Why do I say that? It's because when Jesus, they asked him this question, Jesus said, verse 3, in answer to that question, what's the origin of evil? Jesus says, neither has this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So Jesus said, that's not the question. This is for the glory of God. The works of God will be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus repeats again, I am the light of the world, in verse 5. But put that into context. Jesus is saying the first word in this man's life is God, and the last word in this man's life will be God. It's vital to see it, because otherwise you will think that the devil was there at the origin of the human race, and he wasn't. He came after the human race was created. This is important because in every human life, God is first and he will be last. God has the first word in your life and he will have the last. Satan can do things in between, but God alone is first and last, and Satan is not first or last. Put everything in that context. And that's why the gospel has this tremendous simplicity that if we come to Christ, in Him are the keys that can unlock every situation and bring total healing to our being. Alright. So, then Jesus did this strange thing. He spat on the ground. And you wouldn't like me to do this for you. If you want me to, I will. You really beg me to. He spat on the ground, made some mud, and anointed his eyes. Now, if I anointed your eyes with the lovely, fragrant, Chanel number 5, you'd say, oh, lovely, thank you, Pastor, that's lovely, that's a healing. You know, I've got some oil here from Jerusalem, wouldn't that be great? But if I put grit in your eyes, sand, dust, dirt in your eyes, you would feel very uncomfortable. Why? Because mud in your eyes are the most tender part of your being, of your physical being. If I touch your eye, you would find the proof of that. We protect our eyes. And Jesus put mud on this man's eyes. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, when you ask yourself what this directly means, the first thing is that you notice is that he's actually giving a parable that sin is the origin of spiritual blindness. It's kind of turning into a parable, this healing, which is, it's a sign. It's not just a healing, it's a sign. And the point is, notice this very carefully, sin blinds you spiritually. That means the human race is blinded. But put it more specifically, ambition or lust will blind you to God's will, God's mind, God's word. You will not understand, I will not understand God's word. Once lust is grown in my soul, and or worldliness, or something is grown in my soul, it will come between me and God. Make it not just general, make sure you think of it specific. Sin will hinder your spiritual understanding. So the word of Jesus is mercy. It's this word of it's the word here that he says to the man, go and wash. And it must be applied to the nature of man. We must be washed. So we have to go and wash. Where do we wash? Well, we wash in the pool of Siloam. What's the Siloam mean? The word Siloam means sent. You're sent. And this is a picture of the cross. And it's the life of Jesus poured out on the cross that produces a place of washing. Go and wash. You know that if we were to sum up the gospel in one phrase, it is go and wash. The phrase of Jesus, go and wash. In later on it says in Revelation, it says, who are these? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So have you washed your robes? Now it doesn't mean your shirt or your blouse or your whatever. It means your soul. The eye is the most tender part of the human body, the physical body. But it is the counterpart of your soul, which is the most tender part of your being, your inner being. As I will not allow anybody to touch my eye, so we will not allow anybody to touch our soul. But the dirt in our soul is aggravating our life. We are frustrated and blinded by the dirt that is in our soul, by sin. So we must go and wash. The astonishing thing is in this event that Jesus did not tell the man who he was. He didn't know. He went and washed and he came seeing. When he comes back, there is a great controversy. And this is the beauty of this chapter, is the controversy that arises. There's not much of the words of Jesus in this chapter. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see that there's not many words of Jesus in this chapter. Other chapters are nearly all red. But this chapter has only got a few words by Jesus. So then we've got this struggle now between this man and the Pharisee. So it was the Sabbath day when he made the clay. The Pharisees come and ask him and say, where is he? Who did this? He said, verse 15, he put clay on my eyes. I washed and see. The Pharisees conclude this man isn't of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And you can see here that their religious addiction to one point of the law, and this happens to a lot of Christians, that Christians get fixated on one point and it blinds them. We must know the whole counsel of God. If you say what denomination you're of, if you're a Baptist, you'll be fixated on water baptism. If you're a Pentecostal, you'll be fixated on the baptism with the Spirit, with speaking in tongues and healing. If you are a Presbyterian, you'll be fixated on eldership systems. If you're a Congregationalist, you like the congregation to rule the church. And so on. Methodists, you're very methodical. Well, the ancient Methodists were. I don't know about the modern ones. But anyway, the point is we all have something we will call ourselves by. Be careful. They said, we keep the Sabbath, this is wrong. And it blinded them to see God at work. And they said to the blind man in verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And the man said, he's a prophet. And you have here this man who has experienced a touch from God and he has been healed physically. Something has so clearly happened in him that he is now able to teach these learned Pharisees about God. And he says, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And you have this simple man, he's probably illiterate, because he was blind all his life. And they didn't have Braille in those days, and they didn't have all these things. So he's a prophet. He's not been to school, but he's a prophet. The Jews didn't believe, so they called the parents. They said, is he your son? They said, yeah, it's our son. We know it's our son. And he was born blind. How he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's old enough. Ask him. Why? Because his parents, verse 22, said these things, because the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed he was Christ, they would be excommunicated. What does that mean? Excommunication under synagogue rules meant that you couldn't buy or sell. You were out of the commonwealth of Israel. You were as dead to your family. You were an outcast out of society, because this is a society built on the synagogue, built on the temple. You might find some people who didn't care, like prostitutes or tax collectors, who were already outside of this religious framework anyway, but you were as dead. And they wouldn't eat with you. They wouldn't speak to you. They would ignore you in the streets. That's why his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind. The Pharisees said, come on over here, let's have a... They said to him, give God the glory. We know, this royal we know that this man is a sinner. The man answered and said, this tremendous power of testimony, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And here's the power of personal testimony. If you have not experienced the presence of God as a living reality, you might be argued out of your faith. But once you've met God, nothing will stop you believing. If your faith is shaken by an argument, my question is, did your faith come from an argument, or did it come from the power of God? Because Paul said, I determined not to preach anything among you except Christ and Him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That you only preach by the demonstration of the Holy Ghost and of power. Where does your faith stand? And they said to him, what did he do to you? He said, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? Now, I don't know whether this man said it rather challengingly or whether he was genuine. Do you also want to be his disciples? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. And we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, it's amazing how some people can so lose the fear of God that they can refer to Jesus as this fellow. We don't know where he's from. The man answered and said, this is a marvelous thing, that you don't know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. This man went on from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said, you were completely born in sins. Meaning that they weren't. You were born in sins, we weren't. And are you teaching us? And they excommunicated him. Now notice, before we leave these verses and move on to the last verses of the chapter, notice that the man knew this. He said, God hears not sinners. He said, why should God answer the prayers of a sinner? And this is a very wonderful point. He's saying, now where did he get that from? It's very interesting to notice that in this story there is the question of light and darkness, understanding and ignorance, blindness and seeing. And here you've got the Pharisees who know this and know this and know this, and they don't understand anything. And here's a man who is blind and healed, and he knows so much. God doesn't hear sins. So if you've got sin in your soul, he says God's not going to answer you. The only prayer that a sinner could bring to God that God would answer would be a repentance. And the man seems to be able to teach. He's preaching. The converted man becomes a preacher within hours or minutes. Experience of God opens a fund of understanding. It's like saying, well, If I were to talk to you about Kuala Lumpur, I've never been there, so I could say, well, it's got tall buildings, and it's got, you know, I know a bit about the people who live there, and the climate, and so. But once you've been there, you've got more information than anybody else. And anyway, let's move on. Because then, Jesus, hearing that he'd been excommunicated, he said to him, found him in the temple, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You've seen him, and he's talking with you. And he worshipped him in the temple. Now, at this point, you could imagine the man taking out his chorus book. Chorus book. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And here's Jesus saying, oh, thank you, come and sing. No, he worshipped him. What did he do when he worshipped him in the temple? Did he sort of what did he do? The point is, he looked at Jesus and he wondered. He was amazed. Worship is the impact of a person. It's the moment when your soul is speechless with wonder. It's the joy of realizing you're in touch with him and he is the Savior of the world. You are in touch with God's Son. And the result is worship. Whether there's songs or whether there's silence, but there is wonder. And he worships Jesus. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. Those who do not see may see. And that those who see may be made blind. The point is that those, you must have the words here in your understanding, those who claim to see, that their claims may be found hollow, because the point of seeing is that the first thing you see, the foundation of all sight, is you need mercy. It's one of the things that comes through these two chapters. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. And it's the pride of the human heart that says, I see, but all you see is your own pride, or through the eyes of pride. If you put it another way, it's this, that the whole failure of the Pharisees and of the Jewish system and everything, the failure was that they did not see themselves like the Gentiles. They saw themselves as superior. Now that is a huge mistake, and it can happen to anybody. It can happen to me, it can happen to you. If I look at myself and say, I'm better than that blind man, I'm better than that adulterer, I'm better than that homosexual, I'm better than those horrible failures, and look at those people whose lives have failed, I am better, I have not failed, I am this. The Bible says, I'm blind. Why? Because I don't see that what I am is a product of mercy, not superiority. It's one of the things you realize looking through the whole of the Gospels as it's presented. The Jews stumbled at this stone again and again. It was the stone of grace. offended Israel. Why? Because Israel thought it was better than the nations. Israel did not ascribe its greatness to grace, but to its inherent superiority as a race. That's a mistake. Anybody who thinks that their group or their race or their whatever is better is blind. And this can happen to the church. This is what often happens to churches in the second generation. The first generation of churches, when a church is born, normally it's born from extreme sin and blindness and need. But then the next generation come from good Christian homes. And they think, we're Christians, we don't do that. We're good people. But they have to be brought back to realize that they are the same as everybody. They all need grace. The point about grace is that when I approach God humbly asking for mercy, he gives it. When I approach God saying, actually, Lord, I don't need grace, and I certainly don't need as much as that person, I'm good. Then I block grace. Grace is given to those who have no power. And that's the context of chapter 9. As we looked at the pool of Bethesda, so this man in the pool of Siloam is a picture of Israel. Blind Bartimaeus, at the end of Jesus' ministry, you notice this happened. Here Jesus comes to the blind man and stops. When he comes to blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, Jesus passes him by. It's shocking, but he passes the blind man by. It's when he's passed the blind man by that the blind man then calls to him and says, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. I'll come back to you now. Do you see the difference? Don't pass me by, but he will pass by the man who doesn't need any help. When Jesus walks down a street, you say, why does he help that one? Why doesn't he help everybody? The answer is, as he walks down a street, as he walks through this world, he passes people by, and people say, well, I'm curious, but I don't need you. Let's have a debate, let's have a talk. But when somebody falls at his knees and says, I need you, don't pass me by, stop here. I'm not letting you go until you had mercy on me. That's what the blind man Bartimaeus prayed. Then it happens. Let's turn to chapter 10 for our last 10-15 minutes. Chapter 10 is a continuation of the discussion of chapter 9. And in verse 22, there is a change of a few months. So we are chapter 10, verse 1, down to verse 21, is a continuation of the discussion at the end of chapter 9. And it begins, this section begins with a parable. Jesus gives them a parable. He says that there is a sheepfold, there's a door. The one who climbs up round, not going by the door, but goes at the back of the wall and round the side, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep out by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. So Jesus used this illustration, and it's the sheepfold. And notice the use of the illustration of the door. The door of Israel was closed. And here Jesus comes to the door of Israel, and it's opened by John the Baptist. That's one of the meanings of this parable. Jesus comes to the door. The doorkeeper is John the Baptist. And John Baptist opens the door for Israel to Jesus. And points to Jesus and says, He is the Messiah. That's one of the meanings of the parable. The other meaning of the parable is that when Jesus comes to a life, he doesn't come by the back door. In other words, he doesn't trick you. If I came to you and said, follow Jesus and I'll make everything well for you. Everything will be easy once you become a Christian. You know, evangelists can do it and everything will be all right and promise everything. It can even be so that sometimes evangelists can use some tricks to get people to... I've noticed people can be almost tricked into coming forward. Jesus doesn't use tricks. Jesus goes directly, face to face, and says, Do you want me? No tricks. In the end, when Jesus comes to us, he's not trying to put a rush or an emotional pressure or some clever arguments. He comes to us as himself and says, Choose between me and sin. Remember that the choice of the gospel is not between heaven and hell. It's Christ or sin. We would like the choice to be heaven and hell, but unfortunately it isn't. Those are the consequences of our choice. And so then when we've gone through the door, when we've opened the door to him, we find that Jesus becomes the door. Because then as Jesus goes on to you, he says in verse 7, he explains further, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So the door is opened by John Baptist, the door is opened by you when you open and receive him. But when you do receive him, you find that instead of him coming just in, you go through him to the Father. That Jesus is a door to God. In other words, the door you open, you find yourself through Jesus going through a door. Not just him coming through your door of your will, but as the door of your will is opened, so you go through the person of Christ into God. There's a famous picture by Holman Hunt, which is called The Light of the World. And Jesus is standing at a door and knocking. And there's no handle on the door. Jesus can't open the door. It can only be opened from the inside. We must open to him. And that's wonderful. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. But here, Jesus says, yes, that's the truth, but I then become the door and will take you out. Anyone enters by me, so he enters us and we enter him, or into God. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so, you have this truth of the shepherd, and you've got here the truths about the good shepherd, and the devil coming to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus coming that we might have life. You've got the comparison here. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hireling, the pastor, the minister who's just doing it for money, he doesn't care for sheep. He doesn't care for anybody. He's just in it for money. And then he also refers to the fact that this is the sheep from the Jewish nation, there'll be other sheep from the Gentiles, but there will be one fold, not two. There won't be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. there'll be one church with Jew and Gentile as one. Ephesians chapter 2. And so the thing closes in verse 21 with this question of, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And that closes the whole section of chapter 9 as it goes through to the middle of chapter 10. Now let's just spend a few minutes on the last section of chapter 10. Because in verse 22 it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The previous events were around the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes at the end of September, beginning of October. So now we're in December, the Feast of Dedication, and it's 3 months later. What was the Feast of Dedication? Well, it's not an Old Testament feast. In fact, this feast originated in 173, I haven't got the dates right, I'm quoting from memory, 173 BC, maybe 16, no, it's 167 BC.
165, wasn't it?
164, yeah, thank you. 167 AD was the abomination of desolation, and 164 BC was the cleansing of the temple. What do I mean? In the period between the exile and the return of the Jews, the return of the Jews came around back in the time of the Medes and the Persians. Nehemiah was sent by Xerxes, the king of the Persians, back to Jerusalem. But following the Persian rule came the Greek rule, and the Greeks, Alexander the Great, conquered Jerusalem. And then came the rule of the Greeks, which happened then after Alexander the Great disappeared from the scene. There was the rule of the Ptolemies in Egypt, and also then the Seleucids from the north. This is a bit detailed history, but what happened was basically in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler, he was ruling over Palestine. He brought into Jerusalem, he brought Greek traditions, which basically were, for example, he made them compete in games naked. This was an abomination to the Jews. Then in the climax of his rebellion and his hatred of the Jews, he sacrificed pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. He had pig's blood swilled over the floor of the Holy of Holies. He desecrated the Holy of Holies. Jesus refers to this abomination, desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And it was doubtless one of the fulfillments of the abomination desolation. At that time, the whole system broke down, the temple worship, everything was defiled. It lasted 42 months, which is of course the date, the number of years or months of the rule in the book of Revelation. You find 1,260 days, 42 months, it appears again and again. In this, at the end of the 42 months, there was a revolt. Matthias Maccabeus, their father, first led the revolt. It culminated in 164 with the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus and the restoration of temple worship and the dedication of the temple again in 164 BC. And from that day on, they kept the feast of dedication of the temple. Now the interesting thing here is that Jesus was in Jerusalem honouring the Feast of Dedication. Although it was not in the Old Testament as we have it, this was definitely something that Jesus honoured and recognised as an act of God. Now we don't need to concern ourselves with it, but just interesting to know that fact. That although it was not one of the Old Testament feasts, Jesus was present there. And probably being present because He honored the cleansing of the temple. The temple was for him very precious. And even in Herod's temple, even though it wasn't a temple built under the direction of God, Herod's temple was built and adorned just a few years before, a generation before Jesus came, but Jesus still honored it because that was the place where the people were to go to seek God. Jesus did. And so here he is at the Feast of Dedication, honoring the temple. And you find this about Jesus again and again. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. He loves the temple. He loves the place where the people of God are to congregate and meet. He loves the center of religious life. And if you don't like church, I'm not saying that churches are blameless. But no matter how confused churches may be and how many problems you may find in church, and there is no doubt that sometimes church life can be very difficult, sometimes it can be extremely wonderful. But whatever it is, don't despise it and don't neglect it. That's one of the truths that comes through here in this chapter. That Jesus is there. He's honoring it. And he cleanses the temple. He speaks for the temple himself. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. And Jesus loves God's people. We should never be absent from God's people when they meet. God's people meet regularly on Sunday morning. We shouldn't be on the golf course. We shouldn't be lying in bed. We shouldn't be somewhere else shopping. We should be with God's people. That's where we belong, and that's where Jesus will always be. Now, if Jesus is there, don't you want to be there? I hope you do. But that's one of the truths that comes through here. But as this chapter then unfolds, Jesus simply repeat some of the earlier statements. Notice verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." The blind man didn't see Jesus. He only heard his voice. It's interesting to note that the sight of Jesus is secondary to hearing the voice of Jesus. The sight of Jesus goes through the eyes. The voice of Jesus goes deeper than sight. When you consider what goes deepest in your spirit, it's word and voice, not what you see. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Don't live by sight. Live by the word, by what you hear. Live by the voice. Notice that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Always remember that God's word has form, that's words, and it has tones, that's voice. In other words, you can go to a shop and they could say, "Have a nice day." They can say it automatically, like a machine. Or they could say it. Somebody could say it. I suppose somebody could say it with meaning. But the point is, when God speaks, he speaks with voice, which is tenderness, grace, authority, compassion. There's power in God's voice. And Jesus brings to them this tremendous truth: I and my Father are one. And then he comes to the last thing that I want to mention tonight before we close, and it's 10 o'clock already, so we're going to have to finish now. But they answer, they said, verse 33, they said, "You blaspheme because you being a man make yourself God." Jesus said to them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? Jesus quotes this verse from Psalm, whatever it is, put it here in my margin, verse 36, he said, Psalm 82, verse 6, he says, because I said, you are God. The point is, this is a very puzzling word. If I said to you, you are gods, now this word has been taken up by some people to say, we are little Jesuses, which is a very dangerous concept. There is an element of truth in it, but it's also a very dangerous concept. Be careful of it. What Jesus is saying is not that, because if you actually read the psalm, it says, you are gods, but you shall perish like men. The next phrase. You are gods, but you shall perish like men. But what Jesus was saying was that in the psalm it says, when the word of God comes to you, the divine has come to you. And you partake of the divine nature through the word of God. When the word of God reaches us human beings, something enters us which is of God. Now, when I take this and then become, that means I am equal to God, at that moment, I lose the divine. Because I am not God. But Jesus is God. There's a difference there. But the wonder of this chapter is that he brings this phrase out, that once the word of God has come to us, something of the divine has come to us and enters into our soul. The point he's making is that it's going to be unfolded in the later chapters in the epistles. But the wonder of it is that through the word of God, all the fullness of God can dwell in us through Christ. It says here, I and my Father are one. Later on in this gospel, he's going to pray that we will be one with God. There can be no greater thing than to say, I am one with Jesus. But that's what the Bible says is true of the believer. Paul says in Corinthians, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And this tremendous truth that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him and you are complete in him. And in Ephesians, that all the fullness of the Godhead, of the fullness of Christ should be in us. These are tremendous claims, but it's true of the church. But of him it is true in a different dimension. He is God. They try to kill him. Verse 40, he goes away again beyond Jordan. And this is the if you like, it's virtually the last point. He goes beyond Jordan, outside of Israel, the other side of Jordan. And there he stays. And then we come to the next chapter, which is our next session on Saturday. We see the raising of Lazarus, followed by the entry into Jerusalem. What we've got is the running down of the things now to the point where the conflict is set. There can be no resolution. There must be a direct confrontation, and it must result in the death of Jesus. They will kill him. And we'll see that as we unfold the next chapter. Let's just pray and then we can close our session. Father, I praise you for the promise that we can be one with God, that you can dwell in us. Lord, we don't take it as something we can be without you. We take it as something we can be through you. And we receive your word with wonder, amazement, that you have chosen us to live in us and be glorified in us, your people. Do it, Lord. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. See you on Saturday.